Celreen. Thank you so much for reading that. And just reflect on a few thoughts. And what we're going to discover this morning as we look into Isaiah 53 is that is able. In fact, he is more than able to deal with our sin. And so it tells us here in verses 1 to 2, Isaiah begins by asking a question. Who has believed our message? And as we heard from the Gospel of Mark, certainly not the leaders in Israel, certainly not the chiefs, certainly not the Roman guards, they did not believe in the Lord Jesus. But the question, who has believed our message, is still asked today, isn't it? And then it talks about here the arm of the Lord in verse 1. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And I believe the arm of the Lord is a symbol of God's strength. And ultimately, the arm of the Lord is the Lord Jesus. He entered into this world to do the contrary. Sorry, he entered the world contrary to what we would expect. Every sign of distinction, anything that would suggest royalty was not found in him. Instead of wearing the robe of kings, he wore garments of poverty. Instead of spending time with the rulers, he lived with outcasts. Instead of riding on a white horse, he rode on a borrowed donkey. And so no one ever imagined that the Messiah of the world, the King of Israel, would appear in this way. And so for this reason, many in Israel could not believe his message. And yet as we read the Gospels, as we read the prophets, we recognize that this man, this Messiah, this King of the Jews, could do what no king ever do. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. And he raised the dead. And those who despised him, those who were offended by his outward appearance, believed that his message, that his miracles, were done not by the arm of the Lord, but by the power of the evil one. This is how blinded they were to the message. Because his appearance was unbecoming of a Messiah, because his appearance was unbecoming of a king, they concluded he must be a counterfeit. But as we know from Scripture, physical appearance is irrelevant to God. And so Jesus was despised. His message was rejected because of his undesirable appearance. But I also believe he was rejected because of his untold suffering. And we see this in verse 3 to 5. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And sometimes we believe that suffering is the direct result of sin. For example, those who observe this Jesus, those who observe the suffering of Christ believe that he was suffering because his sin brought on the judgment of God. We see that in verse 4. But here's the thing, we know, and that's why we're here this morning on Good Friday, we know that the suffering of Jesus was not to his sin, but ours. He took upon himself the judgment that our sin deserved. And this is why he was acquainted with sorrow. In his life, he took our grief. In his life, he took our suffering. In his life, he took our pain. And this is why he was acquainted with grief and with sorrow. And in his death, he took our sin upon himself so that you and I might enjoy his salvation. He took upon himself the judgment of God, the wrath of God, and exchanged it for the peace of God, so that you and I will never suffer the wrath of God. Sure, we may suffer the discipline of God, but we will not suffer the wrath of God, because Jesus took God's wrath off. And so why was he despised? Why was he rejected? Well, on the surface, it appears because of his physical appearance. He did not look like a king, and therefore, how could he be one? And on the surface, we took offense at his suffering. How could a Messiah suffer to that extent? If he is really the Messiah, this would not happen to him. But I believe at the core issue, or the core reason why he was despised and rejected, is found in John 3, 19 and 21. And I'm just going to read that for you. 19 and 21. It says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, despises the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." And so it's because of sin and the unwillingness to repent of sin, it is for that that the Messiah was rejected. And it is for that reason that the Messiah continues to be rejected. And so who will believe the message? Who is willing to associate with this despised and rejected man? Well, it have come to terms with their own sin and cry out to God for forgiveness. They are the ones who are able to receive the Messiah, not be offended by him, not be embarrassed by him, not be ashamed of him. And so in his life, he carried our suffering. In his, he carried our sin. And he was a victim of a grave miscarriage of justice. Let's look at verses 6 to 9. I know we read these verses already, but we're going to go through them a little bit more. "All of us like sheep have gone astray, each one of us his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And there it is. He took our sin upon himself. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken." There's that miscarriage of justice. "And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. He has done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Again, an example of that miscarriage of justice. No deceit in his mouth, no violence in his hands, no sin in his heart. As we know, crucifixion was a mode of death reserved for criminals. It's interesting to note that at the time Isaiah wrote this prophecy, crucifixion did not exist. And so it shows how incredibly accurate this prophecy is. But crucifixion was a mode of death reserved for criminals. Righteous people were not crucified. His life came to a violent and premature end. It talks about him being cut off. And not one of his contemporaries uttered a word of protest against this awful miscarriage of justice. And to the Jewish people, dying as a criminal was a sign of God's pleasure. How could he be the King of the Jews? How could he be the Messiah of the world if he is dying in this way? But here is what I believe the theological reason for his violent death. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord derived pleasure in his scourging. This does not mean that the Lord derived pleasure in his piercing or the nailing of his body on the cross. No, it was us. It was man. It was you. It was me. Jesus for a crime and crucified him as a criminal. That wasn't God. It was you and I. But it was God laying on him all of our sin by making him a sin offering. You see, man could only crucify him, but only God could take the sin and lay it upon him. Man could only inflict the suffering, but only God could impute the sin. So we laid our hands on Jesus to slay him, but God laid our sin on him who was slain. You see, the Lord loved us to such an extent, he desired our justification degree, that he was pleased that Jesus was willing to bear our sin. That's what pleased him. And so God did not derive pleasure in the beatings of his son. God derived pleasure in his bearing our sin. As we know that famous passage in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that the innocent one, the Lord Jesus, was willing to take the judgment for you and for me. Now, it was common practice to leave crucified criminals unburied. If they were crucified, they were criminals, we don't give them a proper burial. Or they didn't give them a proper burial at that time. What they usually did was just put them in a common grave and cover the ground and that's it. And that was supposed to be the fate of Jesus. That was the fate of the two criminals who hit him, and that should have been the fate of Jesus as well. But it's interesting, as we know, his grave, although it was to be assigned with the other criminals, the Lord intervened sovereignly and had this man, Joseph of Arimathea, bury Jesus with an honorable burial. Let's read that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57 to 60. Said, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus, and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And had he not done that, Jesus would have just been buried like the other two criminals in a dishonorable way. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own tomb, which he had in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Isn't that incredible how God intervened and he allowed the burial of Jesus to be buried with honor? It looked as though this innocent life ended in vain, but what we know, and that's what we celebrate on Sunday, we know that his life is indestructible. He is not dead. He is alive. And in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, again it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. If it would render himself as a guilt offering, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And so here we see that this servant, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus, is our justifier. And we are justified through the knowledge of the righteous one. Through the knowledge of Christ Jesus, God will justify many. Through a personal relationship with Christ Jesus, God declares you and me righteous. And through that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, not only does he declare you and me righteous, he makes you and he makes me righteous. I just want to turn to the last verse that we're going to look at, Romans chapter 4, verse 25. And it said, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our sin. So in his death, he takes our sin. In his resurrection, he makes us right with God. There is no justification without a resurrection. And that is what we're going to talk about on Sunday. How the death of Christ Jesus is so essential for our justification. But we also see that his death is so essential for bearing our sin as well. And so in conclusion, by trusting in the despised, rejected, and resurrected man of God, we are forgiven. We are just. So here's my question. Have you believed this message? And if not, will you believe this message? And at this time, we have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper, which are symbols of what Christ has done for us. The bread symbolizes the body of Christ, which was broken for you and for me. And the cup represents the blood of Christ, which was shed for you and for me so that we can be forgiven. And so I'm just going to give a little bit of instruction here. We're going to do our communion in a little different way than what is normally done.